Praise the Lord. I can't help but feel excited about what we just saw up here. For those of you that know the family well and the challenges that they have faced, I can't help but say this is God's smile of approval on you. God bless you. What a blessing to see a child come into a home and the joy that it brings into the home and just the freshness. And what a blessing. This morning, we're going to go back to the book of James. We're going to wrap that study up, James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. And I have titled the message, "The Prayer of the Righteous Man Availeth Much." And as Brother Leroy was talking this morning, I thought of this in David's life and his commitment and his dedication to following God. And this is the secret of a righteous man. A righteous man wants God's will, wants God's purpose without any distractions, without any exceptions. And as you look at David and his testimony as a man after God's own heart, wouldn't you say that a person like that, when he prays, God hears? And so this morning our study is in basically primarily looking at the avenue of prayer and how that works, why it works, and the example that Elijah left for us. Elijah was a man that was a normal man. See, sometimes it seems superhuman to us, but he was a normal human. In fact, James here, it says he was like unto like passions as we are. And yet he did such powerful things. And we'd like to look at some clues as to how, why he was so effective in his ministry. Let's read, beginning here at verse 13, James 5, 13, the end of the chapter. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Elijah lived in a time where there's a lot of darkness. The people of God, could we call them the people of God even? They were steeped in idolatry. And not only that, but they were ruled by a very, very wicked king. And beside him was a very corrupt, very evil woman. She was known as Queen Jezebel. And Elijah was put into that situation to shed light onto the situation. And I've wondered, if I was Elijah, wouldn't I say, well, these people are corrupt. I'm going to go over here with the Jews. I'm going to go to Judah. Because those people, they got Jehoshaphat. They're praising God. They're moving forward. But no, Elijah stayed right where God put him. And ministered. And you know, Elijah was... he battled with seclusion. He battled with depression. He battled with discouragement. He was misunderstood. He was unappreciated. And he was the most wanted man in the land of Israel. And yet he stayed true to the calling that God had given him. He didn't deter from it. Now maybe there was a time when he ran into the wilderness. But his mission, I don't think he lost sight of his mission. Except for maybe that one time. Why? Why was he able to be so effective and be so committed to his call? In spite of all these things against him, he was able through prayer to bring the widow of Zarephath's son back to life. Through prayer, he called for a drought upon the land. And 3.5 years later, he prayed again, and the rain came, and it rained a big one. His exploits and answers to prayer continue. Why did his prayers get answered in such powerful ways again and again? We're going to give you a couple clues as we go through here. But first of all, excuse me, I'm battling with a cold. But in 1 Kings 18, we have the story how that God called Elijah to go back to King Ahab. Now, after Ahab had prayed and he had said it's not supposed to rain, Ahab got angry with him. And he sought his life. And so Ahab fled. He went into the land of Zidon. And he stayed with the widow of Zarephath. And God came to him after 3.5 years and says, go back to Ahab. And so Elijah comes back to Ahab. And it's interesting how he meets Obadiah. And Obadiah right away says, wait a minute. You mean I need to go tell Ahab that you're here? He'll kill me. You see, Ahab had gone through the known world at that time. And he got a sworn affidavit from every country to say that we don't know where this man called Elijah is. He searched high and low for him. And now suddenly he shows up. And Obadiah is supposed to be the messenger to tell the king that Elijah is here waiting to see him? Well, he did. And Elijah called Ahab to meet him on the top of Mount Carmel. And he's supposed to bring all his prophets. There was 450 prophets of Baal, and there was 400 prophets called the prophets of the groves. I don't know what that means. But there was 950 prophets that were advisors to King Ahab. And it says that they sat at Jezebel's table. It means that these men were in constant communication with the king and the queen. They were the advisors. And they were the priests of idolatry. Now I wonder, where did these men come from? Were they men, had they imported them from some other country? From some other nation? Or were they Israelites that had been corrupted? I don't know. But there was 950 of them. And Elijah said, bring them with you and let's meet on top of the mountain. And he also brought, the Bible says, the children of Israel. So I don't know how many people were there. On the appointed day, Ahab arrives on Mount Carmel with his prophets and his people. And Elijah was by himself, except for his servant. Elijah was not daunted by the crowd. He was a man, he was willing to stand alone. Again, we're going to be, and this all ties together as to what gave him this, in our Sunday school, what was that verse in Sunday school where it talks about a man that is, walketh surely, a man, how was that verse? Proverbs chapter 10, I think it was about the 20th, about the 10th verse or so. Let me see here. Walketh surely. That describes Elijah. He had nothing to hide. He was standing on solid ground, and he could have 1,000 people against him, and it didn't faze him. And he looked at those people, and he asked them, he opened the meeting by asking a question. He said, how long are you going to stand in indecision? This is actually what he said. He said, how long will ye halt between two opinions? If the Lord God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him.
Don't stand there and have it both ways. I think that's what they were finding in the land of. I think that people they wanted the benefits of the both worlds. And Elijah said, "Don't worry. You know, when we sit in it, all of us will reach that day of decision, and many of us have. And there's some that are still coming to that age. But if you have come to that age and you're at that point where you know you have to make a decision, will you follow God or will you follow Baal?" Now, Baal, let's say Baal is a type of following self and serving, just serving whatever feels good. And you have to make a decision, will I follow God or I serve myself? And you just sit in decision. You know what you should do, but you're not willing to make that commitment to Jesus Christ. Indecision brings discouragement, it brings depression, it just brings lack of purpose of life. And it brings consequences that are negative. And you cannot sit in indecision forever. Because eventually you will follow the natural intents of your heart. And maybe that's what happened with these people. They were not committed to Jesus Christ. It was God. Maybe they were not committed to God and His people. And so as time went on, finally they just kind of slid into became lethargic and just drifted off into. And then this Baal thing came up, and that was new and exciting. We don't know what happened. But here these people were. And Elijah challenges them with, you can't sit there forever. Make a decision. If you're going to follow Baal, then follow him with all your heart. That's a tough thing to say. Isn't that what he was saying? That if you're not going to follow God, then you may as well go live it up and enjoy your life. But beware. Beware. Because decisions have consequences. And consequences can be very difficult. So Elijah lays out his plan. We have two groups. We have two bullocks. We're just going to build two altars. And he told them they're going to take a bullock, lay it on wood, prepare their sacrifice. And he said that we're going to ask the God who is real to provide the fire. And the Lord, the God who answers with fire, he is God. Now before, when Elijah had asked them the question, he said, "How long will you halt between two opinions?" You know what they said? He was met by complete silence. They didn't say a word. Interesting. Now when he brings them to this point, they agreed. They said, "It's the plan. We accept that. They agreed to the plan. So Elijah said, "You go first." Elijah never doubted the outcome. He knew from the bottom of his heart what was going to happen because he had a trust in God that was unshakable. So he said, "You go first." And here's one of the clues as to why Elijah was so powerful. Is because of his faith. He had a faith in Almighty God. That he knew that whatever was going to happen, God was going to be there. God would provide. God would see him through. And so he stood on a solid rock no matter where he went. And that's why I saw the connection with David this morning. That's how David lived his life too. It was about God. It was about serving Him. It was about the kingdom of. It was about the people of God. It was about what God was interested in. That's what David was interested in. That's what Elijah was longing for the people of God to connect back with Jehovah God. And that was his ministry, that was his mission.
And he knew that God was going to answer his prayer. His faith was one of the reasons why his prayers availed so much. So the prophets of Baal, they go to work, they kill their ox, they lay their ox on the wood, and don't provide the fire. They call out to Baal, "O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us." There was no answer.
Do you think they expected Baal to answer? Were they so sold out to Baal that they thought Baal would provide the fire? Obviously they did. Maybe it goes back to that reprobate mind thing we talked about in our Sunday school.
Noon comes, no fire. Finally, in desperation, it says they leaped up on the altar. They didn't just get up there and start hollering at Baal. They jumped up on it. What do you think would have happened if fire would have come down and they were on the altar?
You know, I think they were so sold out to Baal that they were willing to be a human sacrifice. They were willing to get up on that to show Baal that we are serious. We need your help. And in all seriousness, we're on the altar too.
As the afternoon went on, they got noisier and noisier. And they got out their butcher knives and they started cutting themselves. And it sounds gory, but it said, the Bible says the blood gushed out. There's blood everywhere. Again, I think it was a part of them being willing to be a human sacrifice for the sake of their God. It's hard to believe how people of God could get to that point. But you see, when we start going the wrong way, wrong decisions are progressive or degressive. And they begin taking you on a journey and they take you to a place that you never, ever expected to go. That's what happened to these people. And they were sold out to Baal. They were willing to die for Baal. So finally, by late afternoon, Elijah says, okay, you've had your turn. Now it's my time. So Elijah builds his altar. He kills his bull and lays it on the wood. And he takes stones. He lays stones up. It says he took 12 stones and he laid them up, it representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, you can tell that on Elijah's mind was the people of God. It was precious to him. So he builds this altar. Then he does something strange. He has a ditch dug. And he says, now, we're going to need some water. And I think he got 4 barrels of water. Now remember, they had 3.5 years of no rain. Not a drop. And Elijah wastes water. He pours water on this sacrifice. Come on. Come on, Elijah. Well, they dump it on. And he said, do it again. He did it again. He had some people that just listened to him. And he's the third time, he says, do it the third time. And by this time, the wood was drenched. Everything was soaking wet. The ditch was full of water. And Elijah says he comes near. And I don't know what his posture was, but I'm guessing he stood there. And looking up to heaven, he said, Lord God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O God, hear me, that this people may know that thou art God. We know what happened next, but we don't know how the fire came. But I imagine it came in a streak. I imagine it came in a bolt of lightning. I imagine it came maybe in an explosion. And in my imagination, I see that fire. You know, that fire didn't start with just a little flicker, a little smoking of the flax. It was sudden, it was real, and it was hot. And I imagine in a matter of minutes, possibly seconds, the altar, the stones and the wood and the bullock and the water, it was licked, it all disappeared in the fire. I don't think it took long at all. And then it was over. And it tells us that the people fell down and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." God wanted to turn the people back to Him. And we don't always know what path God wants to use to turn someone's heart toward Him. In our prayers, sometimes we plead with God and we ask God, "Look, God, maybe sometimes we tell God how He should do it. I don't know how you do." I find myself sometimes doing that, and I'm not saying that's wrong to do. But God knows what it takes. But you know, God never goes against personal choice. We need to remember that. We can pray for a needy individual all our life, but that person still, and God speaks to that person. We are convinced that when we pray for someone, we pray the prayer of faith, we know, we have complete confidence in our heart that that prayer reaches God, and God does something. And sometimes it feels to us like nothing is happening. Now, there's more to the story. And let's go into that. Ahab, after this whole thing happened, Ahab goes and he finds something to eat. He was hungry. What did Elijah do? Elijah went to the top of the hill and did a victory dance. No, he didn't. He didn't have any boastful words at all. He didn't say, "Okay, Ahab, now what are you going to do?" He went up to the top of the hill, and it tells us that, and I'm not going to do this, but he went up to the top of the hill, and he cast himself on the ground, and he put his head between his knees. Interceding and asking God and making a request. And as he was there, he told his servant, "Please go over to and look at the sea and see if there's any sign of a rain cloud." The servant returns and he says, "Nope, nothing. It's just like it's been for the last 3 years. The sun is shining. There ain't a cloud in the sky." Elijah tells him, "Go again." The servant goes again, comes back. Same response. And I don't know what intervals this was. I don't think it was much. He sends him the third time. Nothing. The fourth time. Nothing. The fifth time. Nothing. All this time Elijah was there on his, just in his posture of humility, and it's interceding with God. "Look, God, please. You said you would do this." Sixth time he sent him. And the servant came back. Nothing. Nothing. The seventh time he sends his servant out. And the servant comes back and says, "Well, you know, there's a cloud rising up like about the size of my fist." That's all Elijah needed. He got up and he said, "You tell Ahab, he better move it. You better tell him to gallop them horses because there's a rain coming." And it says, about that time the sky started getting dark and the clouds were coming in. and the storm was rolling in, and it rained. And I don't think Ahab made it home before he got wet. He got drenched. You know, sometimes when we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and at some point, sometimes we say, well, it doesn't look like God's going to answer my prayer. And maybe we even entertain the thought that God isn't interested in things that interest me. God doesn't share my burden for that person. I don't know if you ever entertain those kinds of thoughts. What I would like to tell you is the second clue to Elijah's powerfulness and to his having his prayers answered was that he didn't give up. He persevered in prayer. We don't know why God doesn't answer our... And I know Brother Leroy said that sometimes the answer comes the next day. Sometimes it doesn't come for a couple of days. Sometimes it comes in the next minute. But sometimes it doesn't come for years. What do? Do we lose heart? Do we give up? We're trying to find... We know what God's will. And we know that God wants... That we know that God knows that we want His will. But for some reason, somehow, the cloud stays. What do we do in those situations? Do we just plow forward and just, this is what I'm going to do because I need to do something? Or are we willing to be like Elijah and just say, we'll keep praying. We'll keep waiting. Because sooner or later, God will come through and you will know. God is not unrighteous not to answer the prayers of the righteous man and righteous woman. God will answer. Give Him time. And we don't know why He waits, but we don't have to know, do we? When I'm trusting Almighty God and I know that my hand is firmly in His, I don't really care how long I have to wait. Because I know that God knows what He's doing. Why should I interfere with God and try to complain to Him and say, look, God, you're doing it wrong? Who am I to tell God when He needs to do what He wants to do? Well, back to the story. It rained and it rained hard. And this isn't really, I don't know why the Bible tells us this. And I always found this very fascinating. And it doesn't really fit into my narrative here. But it says that Ahab headed back to Jezreel and I don't know why Elijah did this or why the Bible tells us that he did this. But he hiked up his robe and he went lickety-sizzle through the rain. And he beat Ahab to the gate. And I don't know if Ahab's horses, couldn't run well because it was raining so hard. But or if Elijah just had extra power, but maybe Elijah was on a high. You know, when God answers our prayers in a miraculous way, it does something to us, doesn't it? There's some joy that comes out, and there's a strength that comes that is just remarkable. And maybe that's why Elijah was able to run so fast through the rain. I don't know. But when we're willing to be patient and wait on the Lord Jesus, what a peaceful feeling. Rather than I pushed my way through and now look at the mess I'm in. Now, Lord, can you help me out of this mess? And God is faithful. He will help you out of the mess you made. Back to James. As you evaluate your prayer life, how much of your prayers are focused on personal needs? It would be interesting for me to have an average of how many minutes each Christian here spends each day in personal prayer with Jesus Christ. I would find it maybe interesting, maybe not interesting, I don't know. But I wonder what the average would be.
the average Christian here, how much time do you spend in personal communication with Jesus Christ? Uninterrupted communication.
So, suppose that was 15 minutes, the average. How many of those 15 minutes go like this? Dear Lord, please bless me today. Please protect me. Please guide me. Please help me. Please go with me. Direct my path. And help me to have a good day. How much of your prayer sounds like that? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for you to pray for yourself. But I'm just going to ask you to think about that. How much of your prayer time should be focused on your own needs and your own desires and own wants? I'm just asking. How much of your prayer time is spent in worship and in praise? Is that a part of your prayer life? Where you come before God in adoration and you just thank Him and you just adore Him with words and with your silence and your just your whole being. You're just immersed in His goodness. Do your prayers have any time for that? What percentage of your prayers are on the behalf of others? Do you intercede for others? In verse 13, it tells us that if is any among you afflicted? You have a problem? Are you in a struggle? Let him pray. Verse 14, is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So in verse 13, we see, He opens the door. Pray for yourself. When you have a need, ask God to help you. Help you through your struggle. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. But I find it interesting in verse 14 that it opens the door and says that when you're sick. And this can apply whether you're even in affliction. I think so. But open your heart. Make yourself... When you open your needs up to other people, you're making yourself more vulnerable. You're opening yourself up to their input and for their involvement into your life. And it says directly, it says you should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over you. And I'd like to expand that thought. It's not... I think that whole idea is you get the church involved. Sure, it says the elders of the church, but it's deeper, it's bigger than that. It's you let your brothers and sisters know what's going on and let them pray for you. Let them get involved in interceding on your behalf. You're exposing your need and your desire to the whole body. And here I see the idea of the whole church praying for a certain need and a certain individual. And may I just say that there's value in group prayer. The New Testament church, you find that as a value to them. And again it says they prayed. When Matthias was ordained, it says they prayed. And in chapter 2, it said they continued steadfastly in prayers. In chapter 4, it says they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken. They weren't individually praying, they were praying as a group. And then when Peter was sitting in the cell and he was going to be executed the next day, the people of God came together at Mary's house and they were praying. They had a prayer meeting. And God moved. Now, I just want to be clear that it tells us here that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so I don't necessarily feel like that when you have a group of people that somehow God is maybe more moved by the numbers. You can think about that. Does God move by numbers? Or is the prayer of one man
that is serious and is righteous and is sincere and is praying in faith and in perseverance, is that worth more than a whole group of men praying because they're there because it was prayer meeting? But what I'd like to have you understand is when you take that one man that is righteous and his prayer avails something, and you take the second man that's just like him, and you take the third one that's just like him, and the fourth that's just like him, and you take a woman that's just like that, and you take a whole group, and they're all praying with the same intensity and sincerity. I'd like to tell you that I believe that in heaven the angels look down on that in awe. And if that doesn't move God, you know, we sometimes make decisions based on our emotions. We're just that kind of person. And I don't know, does God ever do that? Does God has emotions, right? Sure he does. Does God ever do something on get emotional about something? If he does, he will never. Sometimes in our emotions we'll do something and say, well, I shouldn't have done that because I was caught in a moment. I want to assure you that if God does make it, brings us an answer in an emotional moment for him, he will never go outside of his perfect will. It'll always be in that. But just imagine that when we as a church pray together for the same, and we're going to pray for we're praying about an ordination, and if all of us pray with intensity, and we say Lord, we want the very best for this church, and God hears that, and the angels look down and says, look, these people are serious. Imagine. Just imagine the power that lies in our bosom. Prayer is the most powerful weapon that we have. And sometimes we think that we have to do something. Pray. Pray.
You know, when I'm praying in a group and someone mentions my name, there's something happens to me. As a tingle goes up my spine. When I hear someone else take my name to the throne, that's special. I'm running out of time. But it talks about anointing of oil. I'm just going to go through this quickly. It talks about anointing with oil. What does anointing of oil have to do with having a good prayer life? Because it says you call for the elders of the church, and it says, first of all, it says they pray. And then they anoint you. How does it say here? Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And this can sort of be in one rolled together here. So we know as Christians that it's obvious that oil has no healing power in this verse. Then what is its purpose and value? Let me give you this. Anointing with oil is a physical action that expresses the heart of the one anointed. And this is what that heart is saying. My heart is saying, I am God's and have committed myself to his care and keeping. And so when you ask for the anointing of oil, you're sick. You're asking, you're telling God, I want oil as a symbol that I am completely surrendered to your will. You know, prayer expresses this with words. Oil makes a point with an action. And may I say this way kindly, that you are not ready for anointing with oil until you have completely surrendered. The outcome and healing are secondary. What you want most is God's will. Otherwise, anointing with oil is just a religious ritual. Praying to God without faith also becomes just another ritual. It is the prayer of faith that makes all the difference. Elijah had a trust and faith in God that allowed him to be totally dependent and responsive to the will of God. What would have happened if Elijah would have only sent his servant 5 times? He says, well, obviously this isn't what God wants. We'll go home. Do you think that happens to us sometimes? Maybe the hand of God is just ready to move on our behalf and then we give up. What is God supposed to do? We lose faith. Is He still supposed to move forward even if we're lacking in faith? I'll let you answer that question. Never give up. God will test you. He tested. I think it was a test for Elijah. Are you willing to persevere? Are you really serious about this? Prayer contains these. Worship and praise of God, communication with thanksgiving, an exercise of faith, surrender and confession to God, and intercession for others. And then we close the chapter here. And it's in 19, he's like, brethren. It's almost like he takes a gavel and hits the table. And he brings our attention back to something. He says, brethren, look, listen. If one of you err from the truth, here's what you do. Now, what does that have to do with what he was just saying? Is it not referring back to our need to intercede for each other? We're a brotherhood. We're a band of Christians. We're people that belong together. We're knit together. And God wants us to intercede for each other. This is in the context of the church. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner but from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And I know we need to intercede for those out there too. Please, let's do. We need to. But brothers and sisters, let's care for each other. Let's be concerned about each other. And if we see someone who is becoming lukewarm, or we see a brother who is beginning to withdraw from the body, or we find someone starting to make questionable choices, are we man enough? Are we loving enough to go to that brother and sisters? Do you understand where this could take you? Are you willing to? Can you wake up, my friend? Because this may not take you where you want to go. This may not lead you to God. This may lead you away from God. Are we man enough? Are we bold enough to do that? It says we need to be. Pursue each other. Love compels us to do that, to look out for each other. Pursue each other in the love and fear of God. And I wonder, could James perhaps be contemplating something else that happened in Elijah's life? You know, during the 3-year famine, he went to live with a widow. And during his time there, her son got ill and died. And she came to him and gave the son to Elijah. And Elijah took the son in his bosom, carried it up to his bedroom, laid it on his bed, and he prayed to God. He made with prayers intercessions. Elijah brought her son back to life. He restored her. And upon receiving her restored son back, she said this. And this is what I want to leave with you. And again, I'm making the connection that I wonder if he was thinking about this situation when he was thinking about the church and how we as a brotherhood, how we look out for each other and how we assist each other. And how that when we pull someone back from the edge, how that we save them. We save their soul from death. Just like Elijah brought this son back from death. But this is what the widow said when her son was restored to her. Now I know by this that thou art a man of God. And that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. I'll read that again. And think about that in relation to this message on prayer. Now I know by this that thou art a man of God. And that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Will you please kneel for prayer, those that can? Gracious Lord, we just humbly bow before you this morning. We realize that we have touched on a subject that is dear to your heart because you love to visit with us. You want to talk to us. You just long for the moments when our hearts are still and we can sit still and we can just talk to you and minister and be ministered by you. Lord, we know that this is a very special thing to you. And Lord, too many times we let the cares of this life and we let the busyness of this world just drown out that need for that. Lord, I pray that this morning that in all of the hearts of the believers here today that this truth and this avenue of prayer and this privilege that we have to be intimate with you in prayer, that it would just become more real, more intense. Lord, that you could move more mightily among us and that you would build your kingdom, not only in the world, but in this community, but in this church as well. Use us to build your kingdom. Because, Lord, we stand at the threshold of eternity. And as souls come in and out of these doors, and as we interact with people, Lord, there are people that need Jesus. And we want to be in position so that we can help them and show them the way. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that is failing, that is losing sight of the glory of the Lord and is not walking with you in a way that pleases you, Lord, that you would allow us to know this so that we can help that brother and sister. Again, we thank you for your love and your goodness. Lord, we are unworthy of your kindness to us. And Lord, as we extend that kindness and love to each other and to others, Lord, just help us to do so with the same heart that you have. We thank you, Lord, so much for ministering to us and being faithful to us. We love you, and we commit this message to you in the name of the Lord. Amen.